So welcome back to A Better Brand of Happiness, a study of the book of Philippians, and this is session 4. And as I mentioned in previous sessions, I have really two goals for this course. One is to teach the content of the book of Philippians, and the second is to teach Bible study skills. To this point, I've spent pretty much all the time, all the sessions we've had, working on the Bible study skills part. The only content really that I've dipped into is to kind of illustrate things that I wanted to teach in terms of Bible study skills. This morning I want to focus on, number one though, I want to focus on teaching the content of the book of Philippians. So if you're not already there, I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And since I have referenced and even used other translations of Scripture so far in this course, I'll just say that today, for the most part, I'll be using the NIV text, which is my standard translation. And so if you are using one of those Scripture journals that I recommended, that's based on the ESV, so you may see some differences. And in fact, I'll actually point out some differences between the NIV and the ESV in today's session. As you may recall, I have walked through some of the steps that I use, all of the steps I use in my study of Scripture. And as I go through the content of Philippians, I won't systematically walk you through those steps all the way through a passage, but I will refer to them periodically as is helpful. And so I'll begin by talking about the paragraphing. Remember, that's one of the early steps in my method, is to figure out what the paragraph is after you've read it a bunch of times and become familiar with the wording of it. The first thing I encourage you to do after that is to establish where the paragraph begins and where it ends. And so that's where I'm going to start this morning. And the first paragraph in the book of Philippians goes from verse 1 to verse 2. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. And so let me read those. Philippians 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first paragraph, and it's pretty obvious that it is. The markers that I've told you to look for are beyond obvious in this passage. The first one's really easy because it's the first verse in the book. And so finding where the paragraph begins is elementary. It's very simple. But of course, if we look at verse 3 in our text, I thank my God every time I remember you, we see that Paul has moved to a new subject at that point. The heading, if you're using the NIV text, and also I see in the ESV text, there's a heading there which also indicates a new paragraph. And so this is, of all the paragraphing that you need to find in any book of the Bible, usually the first paragraph is the easiest one to find, and so it is with this book of the Bible. Paragraph goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I've also encouraged you to find the big idea for each paragraph. And again, this one is dead simple. So simple that, and these verses are so basic that I think it's very easy and very, there's a strong tendency maybe to sort of just read over these verses and not really think very meaningfully about what the big idea of these verses, this paragraph might be, and what we need to learn or should learn from these verses. And so I don't want to do that in this class. I don't want to do that in this session. So I'm actually going to take some time to dip into these two very simple verses of Scripture, verses 1 and 2. And when finding the big idea, I've encouraged you to ask two questions. And those questions are, the first one is, what is the implied question in this passage? When finding the big idea, it's helpful to know that in all human communication, there's really sort of an implied question behind every statement. The person making the statement or the writer making the statement might not be thinking of it in terms of answering a question, but if you were to scratch a little bit beneath the surface, it's pretty easy to see that really all statements are really the answer to some kind of question, whether the author thinks about that question explicitly or not. And so I found that asking this question, what's implied here? What kind of question might the author be answering? I found that looking at that as the reason or the basis for determining the big idea is a really helpful exercise. And so what is the implied question in this passage? And the answer is, if you received this letter without these two verses, you might wonder, even if you lived in Philippi at the time that Paul delivered this letter, you might wonder, is this really, who is this from? It sort of seems like it might be from Paul, kind of sounds like him, but how do I really know? And how do I know that this is for us? Okay? And so the implied question then to this section is, where did this letter come from and who was it written for? Now that's obvious because the verses answer that question so obviously. And yet I think it's helpful not to skip over questions like this. And I try, as part of my discipline in Bible study, to think about even very basic questions like this, which are obvious and easily answered. And so the question then implied is, where did this letter come from and who was it written for? And so the second big idea question I encourage you to ask is, what is the answer to that question in this passage? And the answer is very simple. It came from Paul and Timothy and was written to believers in Christ in Philippi, including their leaders. It came from Paul and Timothy. We see that in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, okay? And it was written to believers. We see that also in verse 1. After Paul says they are servants of Christ Jesus, he says, to all God's holy people. And so all God's holy people are, of course, believers. They have been set aside. They've been dedicated and set apart for Jesus Christ by virtue of their faith in Him. And so, and another word for this in older translations is the word saints. And so some translations would say to all the saints. In fact, the ESV says that, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Well, saints has taken on a different connotation in our language, largely due to the influence of the Catholic Church, which has tried to set some believers throughout church history in a different class than the rest of believers. But when Paul and other New Testament authors use the word saints, they're not referring to some elite class of believers. They're referring to all believers, people who have been set apart for Jesus Christ by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ through the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say that this letter came from Paul and Timothy and was written to believers in Christ, and then we see in Philippi, because it says in verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ at Philippi. And then my final part there is, including their leaders. And I get that from the very last few words in verse 1, which says, together with the overseers and deacons. Together with the overseers and deacons. These are two offices within the church. And so, after I've answered these two big idea questions, then I formulate it all into one sentence. Remember, that's the point of the big idea. It's a one-sentence summary of what the paragraph is about. And so my one-sentence summary, my big idea for this, is as follows. Paul wrote this letter with Timothy's assistance, and I'll get into that in a minute, but Paul wrote this letter with Timothy's assistance to the church in Philippi, including the leaders of the church. Now, this is my more refined big idea, and if you'll remember in my steps, my Bible study steps, I have, I think as step 3, find the big idea, but then later on, toward the end, and I forget which step number it is, but one of the final steps before I move to application is to refine the big idea. This is my refined big idea. This is after I've gone through the trouble of studying every phrase in this paragraph, I came back to my big idea questions, and using the information that I gleaned in my study of it, I refined my big idea. So that's why there are some differences between the big idea questions that I answered at the top of the screen there, and my final big idea statement. Now let me walk you through the important phrases in this passage of Scripture, and you'll see why I refined this big idea the way that I did. All right, and so as we continue our study of the first paragraph in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we'll get some answers to the questions that arise as we look at this passage together. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Paul begins the letter by identifying himself and Timothy. We see that in verse 1, which is Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And right at the beginning, we are kind of faced with an interesting question. Which is why did this letter begin with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus? In other words, why doesn't Paul just say Paul, which he typically does in his letters? And the implication that one could come to by reading this the way that it is that Paul and Timothy co-authored this letter. Since Timothy is given sort of equal billing here, we might wonder what actually was his role in composing this letter to the Philippians. Did he actually contribute some content to this letter? Or is Paul just simply saying, Timothy's with me here as I write this, or something else? And this may seem like a trivial point, but it really is not. And the reason why it is not is because of the doctrine that we hold to, the doctrine of inspiration. That is that all of the Bible, all of Scripture, was breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. And that God breathed out these words through the human authors. So that He used their wording and their vocabulary, and their experiences even, but that the final product that they wrote down was actually the very Word of God. It was not a mixture of human word and divine word. It is the divine word, but it's expressed through humans. And so the question is, did God, the Holy Spirit, breathe out His inspiring power in just Paul as he wrote this letter? Or is Timothy somehow partaking in the act of divine inspiration? That's sort of what's at stake in the answer to the question. What role does Timothy have in this passage in writing? Now, let me go about answering this. What was Timothy's role in writing this book of the Bible? And we can actually turn into the content of the book of Philippians. By the way, this is why it's helpful to read, especially a shorter letter like this. If you can read the whole book every single time you sit down to study it, you'll start to pick up on things later on in the passage that also may enlighten things earlier on in the passage. And so it is with this in the case here. Despite the introduction that says Paul and Timothy, the rest of the document always speaks in the first person singular. Now, this is not always the case in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul specifies more than one author, and he uses the word we throughout that book. And so, again, that would even raise to an even greater degree this question about inspiration and authorship. But fortunately, I'm not teaching about 1 Thessalonians this morning, so I can set that aside and take it up at another time. I'm teaching Philippians. And Philippians, despite this beginning, shows a singularity of authorship. Because Paul, well, the writer of this, which I allege is Paul, and I think that's pretty clear, uses the singular pronouns throughout the letter. And you can see that dropping down to verse 3. Paul says, I, not we, I thank my God every time I remember you. And this is how the entire letter is written. Whenever the author refers to the author, he refers to himself in the first person. Which means that whatever role Timothy had was not a direct authorship role. And so why was Timothy mentioned in this way? Well, part of the answer comes to us in chapter 2, verse 19. Look over there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Where the Scripture says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. And so this shows us that Timothy has another role in Paul's ministry to the Philippians. And that role is, he may be coming to Philippi soon. In fact, he might have been, I don't think he was for other reasons, but he might have been possibly the bearer of this letter to the Philippians. And so it's not surprising then that Paul would mention him at the beginning of the letter, since he intends to refer to him later on in the letter and say, I am sending him for a purpose to you. All right, so that's one reason why Timothy might be mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 1. So you can turn back to chapter 1, verse now. We're done for chapter 3 at this point. And so we see that Timothy probably wasn't, in fact, I would say certainly wasn't contributing the content of this letter, and that Paul was going to send him to the Philippians at some point, but we still haven't really identified what Timothy's role is. And I think we can look at other passages of Scripture where Paul mentions other people in his introductions, and see what role they carried on in the composing of New Testament letters. And so if we actually were to look at Romans chapter 16, verse 22, this is, of course, the end of the book of Romans, not the beginning of it. But it's important for us to sort of establish what Timothy's role probably was here in Philippians. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, the scripture says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now that's a clue to us as to what Timothy's role might have been. And as we look at Paul's letters, we see that throughout them, there are other people specified as having been the one who wrote down the words that Paul was speaking. And so it seems clear, it's a little bit of a logical conclusion, but it's not a huge stretch at all. It seems clear that Paul rarely, if ever, actually physically wrote down the letters that he penned to the churches. Rather, he dictated these letters out loud to fellow servants of his who wrote them down physically. That's what Tertius is saying here. I'm the one who wrote down this letter. I'm the one who took the verbal words that Paul spoke in Romans, and I put them in ink on paper for you. Now, scholars have a term for this. They call it an amanuensis. And that won't be on the test, all right? So it's not important that you remember that unless you see it somewhere else, like in a commentary, and you wonder what it means. That's what it means. This is the person who receives the dictation and writes it down. And so we see in plenty of passages of Scripture that this is how Paul seems to have written. And if we look at this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we notice this. We see this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now this wording is somewhat similar to what we have here in Philippians chapter 1. In fact, if we ignore the phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, if we just take that out, we'll see that it's a whole lot like what we see here in Philippians chapter 1. If we take out that aside in the middle there, it would read Paul and Timothy, our brother. All right? That sounds a whole lot like what we read in Philippians chapter 1. And so what I'm trying to say here and what I'm arguing for is, and in fact we could see that in another book of the Bible, in Colossians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. There it is. Take out the middle part and it's Paul and Timothy. So what I'm saying here is this. My belief is that Timothy's role here was to record the dictation that Paul was giving. And when Timothy did this, he identified himself at the beginning of the letter, not at the end of the letter like Tertius did in Romans. All right, this is Timothy's style. It's to identify himself as the one who received dictation, the one who was the amanuensis. And so it's not implying in any way that Timothy added the content to the letter. It's simply telling us that Paul dictated and Timothy recorded the letter for us. And so that's my belief about, and we can look at other passages, but I don't think it's necessary. These passages seem to indicate that Timothy took on this role and it was part of his way of serving with Paul as fulfilling Paul in his role as an apostle. And so this is where the letter begins. It begins with the authorship of the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Now that second phrase, servants of Jesus Christ, gives us a description of how Paul and Timothy viewed themselves. And again, this is somewhat different than other letters of Paul. We see on the screen here that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he also does in Colossians 1:1, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in fact, this was Paul's standard opening, was to identify himself as an apostle, one sent out. That's what the word apostle means. It means sent one. One sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these ways, it was important for Paul to distinguish himself singularly from Timothy by saying, I'm the one who was the apostle of Jesus Christ, but Timothy also has a role in recording this letter. And Paul's standard practice was to identify himself as an apostle. And so the question is, why doesn't he do that here in Philippians? Why in Philippians 1:1 does Paul say, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ? And there are a few answers to this question, And again, this requires a little bit of logic. In other words, there's no verse in Scripture that totally answers this question. But we can make some very simple and some very clear logical conclusions that help us answer the question. So why does Paul identify himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ in this passage? The answer to that is a few things. When Paul identifies himself as an apostle, he is setting forth his authority in clear terms. He's saying, I was sent out, I was chosen by Jesus Christ and trained by Jesus Christ and sent out by, actually the wording here is Christ Jesus, I was sent out to be the apostle, the one who has the charge of starting and overseeing local churches among the Gentile communities. And so the word apostle is a word of strong authority. And in many of Paul's letters, he needed to assert that authority because the churches were sinning against God and needed to be addressed in strong language. And in some cases, people within the church were questioning whether Paul was a legitimate leader to be followed. And so Paul begins these letters by designating himself as an apostle, by reasserting, listen, I'm not just coming in here and trying to impose my will on you as some guy with a strong ego. I was sent by Christ to do this. And so why not here in Philippians? Well, one reason is that Paul had a great relationship with the Philippians. And as we'll see, the Philippians, we'll see eventually, not like soon, but eventually we'll see that the Philippians had actually sent financial aid to Paul before he wrote this letter. This is, in a sense, a thank you letter from Paul to the Philippians for the money that they sent him. And so because the Philippians cared deeply about Paul and his ministry, so much so that they dug into their pockets and pulled out money to send to the apostle in his time of need, Paul probably did not feel the need to assert his apostleship because the respect and the submission that would be appropriate for the church was already in evidence by this church. I think that's one reason why Paul does not call himself an apostle in this opening line, but rather asserts that he and Timothy are servants of Christ. But I think there's another reason, a stronger reason. And that is because as deeply personal as this letter is, as much as Paul loved the Philippians and thanked God, as we'll see eventually, as much as he thanked God for the Philippians and what they meant for him and what they did to him, there were some issues in the church at Philippi. And Paul wanted to gently raise those issues and address them among the congregation. And one of the key issues that was a problem in Philippi was conflicts between people in the church. And other scriptures tell us that it's only pride that causes conflicts. The book of Proverbs says that, and so does the book of James. That whenever two people go at each other, I mean, sometimes truth is involved, but usually there's a healthy dose of ego, and usually when the truth is displayed and someone doesn't want to back down, it's because their pride is getting in the way. By calling himself a servant and calling Timothy a servant of Jesus Christ right here at the beginning, Paul is foreshadowing, all right, you've heard that term in terms of literary works before. Paul is foreshadowing a topic that is going to come. And he's setting the table at the very beginning by saying, although I've been called by Jesus Christ himself to be the leader of the Gentile churches, and although I have the authority to impose my will upon the church, I want you to know that my fundamental way of thinking of myself is as a slave of Jesus Christ. That whatever I do, whether it's exerting authority or going to prison for Jesus, which was also an issue in this letter, as we'll come to see, whatever I do, Paul says, whether it's asserting my authority or going to prison or being abused in some ways by wicked men and sometimes even by people in the church. Whatever it is, I do it as a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't do it to exalt my ego and pride. I do it because I am serving Jesus. And the word that's translated servants here is the common word for slave in the New Testament. And slavery was a common practice in New Testament times. The Bible neither condones slavery nor condemns it, really. It just acknowledges it as It's what it was. It existed in its time. And so Paul borrows from that imagery and says, just as a slave must do the will of his master, so Timothy and I are under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, and we must do what he says. And so I think that Paul begins the letter by referring to himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus, because he is foreshadowing some truth that is to come. And I want to show you a couple places where we can see this raised again in the letter. And so Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul begins to raise the sticky issue of the way that the Philippians were treating one another. And he says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a, what? Servant, a slave. And so Paul picks up that imagery that he laid down in chapter 1, verse 1, and says, Paul and Timothy, we're just slaves of Jesus Christ. And he says, by the way, Christ himself took on the form of a slave when he came into this world. And Paul uses that example of Jesus to say, this is how you and the church ought to regard one another as well. You ought to think of yourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, not as people who have authority, not as people who deserve something. And so I believe that Paul here is foreshadowing what is to come by talking about Christ as a servant and talking about himself as a servant. And if we go ahead just a little bit further in the book of Philippians and go down to chapter 4, verse 2, turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Here's where Paul's really going to get into it with them. He's going to do something that people don't like to do, including me. And that is to name people publicly who need to get it together. All right, look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul's naming names here. After embedding the letter with this idea of we're slaves of Jesus Christ, he says, here are two people who are not acting like slaves of Jesus Christ. They're acting entitled. And their conflict needs to stop. And so all of this is foreshadowed, I believe, in chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul designates himself and Timothy as servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. And so that takes us through the beginning, the first part, the authorship of this letter. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The recipients are named in the next line of chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. I've already talked to you about the idea of God's holy people, or this word saints, which is a word that designates all believers in Jesus Christ. The location of these particular saints is in a place called Philippi. Philippi is a place that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. And if we were reading through the book of Acts, we would come to Paul's introduction to this city in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 39. And Paul's time there was very eventful. This was where, Paul went to Philippi very shortly after receiving a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And at this point, Paul crossed over from what we think of as the Middle East. And so if you look on the map there where you see Ephesus and Colossae and the region called Galatia, that's all modern day Turkey. Right before Paul comes to Philippi, he receives this vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That doesn't may not seem like a big deal to us, but it meant moving to what we now think of as Europe. And this was a major geographical move. And Paul says after he receives this vision in Acts 16, we concluded that it was the Lord's will for us to go into this area of Macedonia, which generally corresponds to modern-day Greece. And Philippi, as you see, is in the northern section of this area Macedonia. The top part of Greece is called Macedonia. The bottom part, where Corinth is called Achaia in the New Testament. But now they're all just modern-day Greece. And Paul's time here, if we were to look at Acts chapter 16, was very eventful. I already mentioned that he went there in response to this night vision that he received in Acts 16, verse 9. When Paul got there, he and his associates met this woman named Lydia, who was the seller of purple. And that indicates that she was a wealthy woman. And he meets her at a place where Jewish people typically went to for prayer when there was not a synagogue in their town. And as he speaks with her about Jesus Christ, she says, "If you consider me to be a believer, then come and stay with me." And so she becomes a person who gives lodging and material support to Paul and his associates while they're in Philippi. Paul also cast out a demon out of a different woman there in Philippi. That caused an uproar, and it landed Paul and his associate Silas in prison. And this is where they met the famous Philippian jailer. Remember that they were singing hymns at midnight and generally creating a holy ruckus late into the night. And God divinely opens the doors of their prison cells, and all of them could have escaped. And the jailer was going to take his own life because he figured, "I'm going to lose it anyway. So I'd rather die by my own hand than be tortured and killed for losing all these prisoners." And Paul says, "Wait, don't harm yourself. We're all still here." All right. This man comes to Paul, this jailer comes to Paul, and he says these famous words, especially if you grew up in the King James Bible like I did, "What must I do to be saved?" And what's Paul's response in the King James Bible? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And this was a verse that I learned early on in learning verses about evangelism. And so if you had a similar background in your discipleship, you're familiar with this area of Philippi for that reason. This is where Paul met the Philippian jailer and where this man came to Jesus Christ. And so despite the persecution that Paul received there in Philippi, he also received a great welcome for the gospel. Women like Lydia and like the Philippian jailer and others came to believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, whenever Paul reached people for Jesus Christ, he did not leave them out there as isolated believers. Instead, following the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, that disciples who were made were to be baptized and were to be taught everything that Christ commanded, Paul followed that command by organizing the people who came to Christ under his ministry into local churches. And so when Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 1:1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, the assumption is all the believers in Philippi are functioning members of this local church. The New Testament knows nothing of random believers who are not connected with a local church. And we know that he is addressing a local church because of what follows. Paul isn't just saying this is out there for all the believers, so if you find a believer, make a copy of this letter in Philippi and give it to them. No, Paul adds these words in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the end. He says, "Together with all the overseers and deacons." Now, we know from other books of the New Testament, from other passages in the New Testament, that these are the two and only two official offices of the local church. A local church has overseers. It has a group of godly men who were called by God to oversee the leadership of his congregation, of his church. And the Bible uses different names to refer to this one office in the local church. At times, they are called overseers. That's also sometimes translated bishop. And some strains of Christianity have tried to separate the office of bishop from the office of overseer, but I don't have time to get into it now. But if we were to compare all the passages of Scripture together, you would see that bishops and overseers are also equated with another term for this office, elders. That's the most common term in the New Testament for church leaders. And pastors. Okay, so what I'm saying is there's one office that I'm talking about here in the local church, but there are different names given to it. They're sometimes called overseers, as they are here in Philippians chapter 1. They are sometimes called elders. In fact, that's the most frequent word in the New Testament for people who serve in this ministry. And they are also called pastors. These three words are used to designate one office in the church. And they all three are used because they emphasize different aspects of what a leader in this office is supposed to embody. Being an overseer means this person is supposed to take active interest in congregational life. Being an elder means that he is supposed to be someone who has achieved a certain level of maturity in his Christian life. And being a pastor, that's the word for shepherds, indicates that he is supposed to care for the congregation and nurture the congregation and lead the congregation and feed the congregation, just like a literal shepherd does to his sheep. And so when Paul here addresses the overseers and deacons, but also all the saints in Christ Jesus, all the believers in Christ Jesus, he's telling us this letter has been written to the entire church. And this church has reached full bloom in terms of its organization because it has not only believers, but it has elders, it has overseers, it has pastors, that's one office, and it also has deacons. Deacons is the second office of the local church. And it refers to people who serve the congregation in different ways than elders, overseers, pastors do. Elders, overseers, and pastors, that's all one word, or one office, I mean. Our primary job, since I have that office, along with others in our church, our primary job is to be teachers of the congregation. We can see that in the passages that describe the qualifications. If you compare the qualifications of pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy, you'll see that they are very much the same, except that elders are required to be able to teach. That's really the main difference between elders and deacons. And so the main responsibility of elders, the way that we oversee the congregation, the way that we shepherd the congregation, is through the teaching ministry of the Word. But that's not the only type of oversight and service that a congregation needs. Congregational life has different needs that elders alone can't always meet because our job is to be dedicated to the teaching of the Word and to prayer. And so God also ordained this other office called deacons. And it's the job of the deacons to care for congregational life in other ways. This church in Philippi had both offices. Not all churches did. Eventually they would, but when Paul was writing these letters, not all of the churches seemed to have had deacons at that point. It seems to be something that happened once the congregational life had reached a certain level of maturity and where there were needs in the church that the elders were not able to meet on their own, then they would embody deacons. Now it's important to notice that here in this passage and in every other place where these offices are mentioned, they are always mentioned in the plural. Which shows us that there is not to be one elder, one senior pastor. That's my title, but that's only because our Constitution designates an office of senior pastor. It's not because the New Testament teaches such a thing. It doesn't. And so the Bible teaches that the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, are to be a plurality of godly men. And these men are to have equal authority with one another. Likewise, deacons are to serve in a plurality. And we glean this from the references to them in the New Testament, which are always in the plural. Now, Paul designates both the believers and the leadership of the church so that everyone would read this letter. But the question is, why does Paul specify the overseers and deacons in this passage? I mean, this is unusual for Paul, too, if you read his other letters. He always addresses the saints, the believers in the church, but usually doesn't specify the leadership of the church, at least not in his introduction. And so the question is why? Why here? Why does Paul specify these leadership offices? And let me just stop here and say that this is something that can serve you in your Bible study, that whenever you see something different, whenever you see a break from a pattern that you normally observe, you should stop and ask yourself, why is it different? Why is the pattern interrupted or why is it changed? And the answer to that, most likely, and again, there's no verse that actually says this is why I specify the overseers and deacons, so we have to use some logic, but it's not a big leap. I think the most likely answer is that the people in the church in Philippi needed to learn how to be servants of Christ and the elders and deacons, the leaders in the church, were to lead the way in becoming servants. Remember I said the reason that Paul says Paul and Timothy servants of Christ was to foreshadow his coming teaching about being a servant, every believer being a servant, as Christ himself was a servant. I believe Paul now designates the office of elders and deacons because he's saying, in essence, or reading between the lines, this is something the elders and deacons should be addressing in the church. These women, Euodia and Syntyche, your elders should have been talking to you, or maybe they had been, but it's sort of a way of saying this is something that the elders need to enforce. They need to look into. They need to tend to this problem in the church. They need to address the pride that some of the members of the church in Philippi are exhibiting. They need to encourage and rebuke, if necessary, the people in the church so that they can learn to become servants, because we all are servants of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, Paul concluded this introduction to the letter with his standard greeting. His standard greeting. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a Christianization, you might say, of standard greeting in letters written at this time in human history. In other words, other letters that were written at this time usually contained some type of greeting. And we could see this if we were to look at Acts 15:23 and James 1:1. This kind of sort of secular pattern is followed in those sections where there's simply a greeting. But Paul takes that custom and he Christianizes it. He does it in two ways. One, by changing the word from greeting to grace to you, which these words sound similar. They sound kind of similar in English. They both start with G, at least. Grace, or greetings becomes grace. Well, in the original Greek, they sounded somewhat alike. And so you could see why Paul might make a transition like that. But also, he added the word peace. And so one commentator that I read said this. The traditional greeting in the Hellenistic world, the world that Paul lived in, was the infinitive of the verb to rejoice. But in salutations, it means simply greetings. In Paul's hands now, this becomes charis, or the word grace, to which he adds the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom, peace, in the sense of wholeness or well-being. Thus, instead of the familiar greetings, Paul salutes his brothers and sisters in Christ with grace to you and peace. Now, this was Paul's standard greeting in all of his letters. This pretty much identical wording is used. In fact, it is exactly used in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philemon, and Ephesians. And so this became Paul's standard way of greeting people. Now, the way Paul worded this greeting here and in those other passages I mentioned may be important. And you might have already noticed the difference in our translations if you're using the ESV. But let me just point out that those differences to you. In the NIV, of course, we read grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the ESV, the wording is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember I said that one of the differences between the NIV's translation philosophy and one like the ESV is that the ESV tries to follow the word order as much as possible in English. Sometimes that makes for clunky English, which is why the NIV tries to smooth these things out. But the question is it significant? Does it matter that Paul says grace to you and peace, or is he simply saying grace and peace to you? And is it just an insignificant wording change? I'm not sure I have a firm answer for that, but one commentator says this. Very likely there is significance to this order. The grace of God and Christ is what is given to God's people. Peace is what results from such a gift. Hence, God's grace comes to you through Jesus Christ, and as a result, you have peace in Him. That may be true. It may just simply be a wording change. I don't know the answer to these questions. That brings us to the end of Paul's introduction to this letter. But I hope you see that these words that we typically read over have a lot of significance embedded in them. That although they don't command us to do anything, and although they simply are designed to introduce the letter to us so we know who it came from and who it was for, yet embedded in these words, there is spiritual significance, in many ways deep spiritual significance. Passages like this remind us that the leadership of the church are to be servants of Christ and are to have that attitude. That's an important truth. Also, passages like this help us put together what's called theologically our ecclesiology. All right? And what that means is our doctrine of the church. Who is made up of the church and how the church is led. And so in these very simple two verses, we've learned a few things. We've learned a little bit, or we've at least entertained the idea of the doctrine of inspiration and how it worked out in actual form. We learned how all Christians, whether leaders or not, should view themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And we learned that all believers in Christ are to be part of the local church, and that local church is led by godly leaders that we call overseers and deacons. Now, all of this begins to contribute to the theme that I've created for this book of the Bible, a better brand of happiness. Joy is going to be a key theme in the book of Philippians. And one of the things that joy is tied to is the idea of being a servant of Christ and a servant of others. And so these words, this introduction begins to plant the seed for us about where true joy, true happiness comes from. And despite the teaching of our world that happiness comes through being self-centered, through being self-directed, finding what you want in the world, finding your purpose in life, setting your goals and pursuing them. This is what our world says is where happiness comes from. And those goals are often tied to physical things that we buy or physical experiences like vacations and so forth that we purchase. And the implicit promise in pretty much all of advertising is you'll be happier if you buy our product. Because either it'll contribute something to your life that you don't already have, or it'll take a problem that's really bugging you away. And the truth of the matter is, things and experiences can contribute to meaningful things in our lives. But I think, as you know, those contributions are fleeting. That the latest toy that gives us so much joy when it's new and has that new car smell eventually becomes what we just drive every day. And the happiness we derive from it pretty much becomes baked into our everyday life to the point where it really doesn't contribute any happiness to us at all. This book is going to show us as we move forward that true joy, the best brand of happiness, comes from viewing yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And because you're a servant of His, you're therefore a servant of others. And so we'll look at this together as we move forward in the sessions to come.